week, Sedra has in the beginning a Maisa of Kanaos. Pinchas, in his zealousness, kills the Zimri and Cosby, who made a tremendous chilul Hashem publicly. And the halacha is that somebody who is moved to kill these kinds of people is praiseworthy, but if he comes and asks a shayla whether he should do it, we tell him not to do it. It has to be something that's done and motivated totally by a desire to atone for the Jewish people and to erase a chilul Hashem. And then we have also the taking revenge on Midian for what they did to the Jewish people of trying to make us sin. And Chazal say that somebody who tries to make you sin is worse than somebody who kills you, because you kill a person only in this world. If you make them sin, you make them lose both worlds. Okay, I don't want anybody to read this Sedra and to think that there is any connection whatsoever with the terrible, abhorrent Maisa that happened this week, where some misguided youth, and from what I understand there was an adult there too, right, murdered this Arab boy in cold blood in the most horrific, cruel way. Pinchas, when he did what he did, okay, and he atoned for the Jewish people, the Shvatim said he was a murderer. That's what they said. Until God himself had to testify that he wasn't a murderer, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. Person kills someone. There are times that you're allowed to kill someone. There's times a mitzvah to kill some people. Right? So if somebody comes to kill you, it's a mitzvah to kill them. These terrorists in Gaza, is a mitzvah to kill them. No shaila. The government is not doing enough to go in there and take care of the people who are interested in killing us. Kill them first. You don't have to wait till they kill you and miss. You have to get them early in the morning, right, before they have a chance to kill you. That's a Torah way. That's no shaila. We're talking about murderers who are intending on killing you. This Arab boy was an innocent bystander. Didn't do anything himself wrong. And just the fact that he was an Arab, right, doesn't make him liable to any kind of death penalty or that you're allowed to kill him. It's murder. And not only is it murder, right, but it is a tremendous chilul Hashem, because the world, that's what Yaakov Avinu was afraid of when Shimon and Levi killed out Shem, even though they had reason to do it. Here's a city that held their daughter, their sister captive, right, and started making deals. So they, whatever reason, had a right. And still Yaakov Avinu was afraid that if they do it, they're giving a sword in the hands of our enemies to say that we are a bunch of murderers and they can do the same. That's exactly what the world is saying. Well, it's the difference between the Palestinians and the Hamas and us. We kidnap and kill people, they kidnap and kill people, children. So we're all the same. And there are even Jews, misguided Jews. Heard on a radio a professor, basically an idiot with a degree, but in any case he was introduced as a professor, a big leftist, who said there's no difference between the Jews and the terrorists, because we all basically can murder and whatever, and they kill and we kill, and no difference between us. There's a very big difference between us, because by us it's an aberration. Right? Until now, the terrorists amongst us that the police were going after more than they were going after the terrorists who were killing people were the people who were deflating people's tires and writing graffiti. That was already a terrorist organization, Tag Mechir, up until now. Whether these people belong to that or not is another question. But to equate what goes on in the Palestinian population and what goes on by us is two completely different things. When these boys were kidnapped, right, the Palestinian people didn't come out and disclaim it and condemn it. When they do, they made up a symbol. They were happy. They were rejoicing. When the Twin Towers went down, they were dancing on their roofs and dancing in the street, the same population. They rejoice in murder. That's what their teva is, their para adam. They're animals in human form. There's not one legitimate person in Klal Yisrael that justified what happened. Everyone, from the highest, from the biggest Zionist to the anti-Zionist to the leftist, everybody, right? Everybody said this is abhorrent and came out against it. Didn't hear that from the Palestinian population when our boys were murdered. Just the opposite. They rejoice in it. So to make an equation between Yidden and these murderers is absurd, but that's what the world's going to do. And it gives them a justification, right, to equate us. We're both terrorists. So why should the world side with us when it can side with the other terrorists? And it gives them, they do it anyway, but now it gives them a justification. So anyone who thinks that what the Sedra has to talk about, killing with zealousness, or taking revenge, there it was done because God said to do it, or because the person did something that was halachically okay and he atoned for the Jewish people. What these people did caused terrible tzaras that who knows what's going to come from to Klal Yisrael. Terrible, terrible tzaras. Very people that have no responsibility, misguided, and murderers. Cruel murderers, that's all they are. And anybody who justifies them or who's malamed schus on them is doing the wrong thing. It has to be something that's clear that all of Klal Yisrael, right, abhor such actions without exception. Okay, in any case, so that just a little bit on sort of something more pleasant. Says that the Rabbanu Shalom, when they counted this census before they went into Eretz Yisrael, so in this census the family names were mentioned. And each family name was preceded with a hey, and the end with a what's it called? A yud, right? Lechanoch mishpachas hachanochi, hey in the beginning, a yud in the end. And so too with all of the names. And the Medrash says, Rashi brings it down, that the Rabbanu Shalom said there were people saying that if the Egyptians had power over their bodies, they certainly had power over their wives. And the Jewish people basically were tainted by intermarriage with the Egyptians. So the Rabbanu Shalom said, I'm going to show it's not the case, that they're pure. There was only one woman that was violated by an Egyptian, right? And they had a child that was a result of that violation. And otherwise, Klal Yisrael were pure in their yichus, in their genealogy. And the Rabbanu Shalom put his stamp on them, the yud and the hey. Some say, why is it backwards though? The hey comes before the yud. The yud should become before the hey. The one idea is that God put his stamp on them. When you have a stamp, right, so it's backwards on the stamp than it is on the paper that you the stamp. So the Rabbanu Shalom stamp is yud hey, comes out hey yud on the stamp, on the names of the Jewish people. The Kli Yoker says something else, which I want to give a preface to before I tell you what he says. The yud and the hay represent a husband and a wife, man and woman. Ish ve'isha shchina shruya b'neihem. A man and a woman, the shchina resides amongst them. Ish is a yud, aleph yud shin, and the rest of the letters are aish. And Isha has the same two letters of Eish with a hey. So the Yud is the man, and the hey is the woman. When there's Shalom Bayis, when the Shechina is there, then Ish v'Isha Shechina Shuya b'neihem. If you take away the Shechina, then you're left with fire. Then it's destructive. Then there's no Shalom Bayis. So why is the man the Yud, and why is the woman the hey? So there's a few different reasons. One is the letter Yud. It says that God created this world with a hey. Behi Baram. He created this world with a hey. And he created the next world, Olam Haba, with a Yud. A man's role is more spiritual, Olam Haba, dika things. A woman's role is to make misgeret, the framework, the environment in this world where the Torah can be kept. A woman makes a home. A home is not just a bunch of walls, it's an environment, it's a framework. The woman creates that framework, that the woman is the home. So the woman creates in this world the wherewithal to be able to function properly and get the next world. The man is more involved directly with next world things, learning Torah and so on. And a woman is involved in creating the environment in this world where that Torah can be kept. So the man is the Yud, that represents Olam Haba, and the woman is the Hey, represents Olam Hazeh. There's another idea though. The name of God, Yud Kei Vav Kei, means, when you say Kriya Shema, you're supposed to have this in mind. When you say Hashem, and it's written Yud Kei Vav Kei in Kriya Shema, which is in the Torah, you're supposed to have in mind Hoya Hove Yiyeh. God was, is, and always will be. That's Yud Kei Vav Kei. If you take the first part of the name, Yud and Hey, so those are the letters that you can make, Yihyeh and Hoya. All you have to do is repeat the letters. But there's only Yuds and Heys in the words Yihyeh, the future, and Hoya, the past. The last two letters, Vav Hey, are the letters you can use to make Hove, the present. Okay. That's why Chazal say the following: as long as Amalek is in the world, God's name is reduced to Yud Hey. The Vav Hey is missing. God is referred to as Yud Hey, but not Yud Kei Vav Kei. Why? Because as long as Amalek is in the world, we can see God in the past, in the Torah. Look in the Torah, you'll see God's involvement in the world. We can see him in the future, look at the Navi, look at the prophecies for the future, and you'll see God's involvement in the future. It's hard to see God in the present, because as long as Amalek is around, they influence us not to see God's hand, to see everything as just coincidence and happenstance, and they deny that there's a God running this world or created the world, and it affects us. So it's hard to see God in the present. So God's name is reduced to Yud and Hey, and not to the Vav Hey. Out of those two letters, Yud and Hey, the Yud represents the future, the Yihyeh, and the Hey represents the past, the Hoya. In that respect also, a man, right, creates the future of the Jewish people. He learns Torah, he conquers the world, right, he forges the future. But the future is meaningless if you don't have a past, if it's not anchored in tradition. The woman is the anchor to tradition. She creates the home, the environment, the values and standards that are the hallmark of what Judaism is, and she is the Hey, she is the Hoya, she is the past. She anchors what the man is able to forge for the future to the values of the past. So that's Yud and Hey. There's only one problem. Where's the present? Right, it says that when Amalek is around, so God's name is reduced to Yud and Hey. The Vilna Gaon, however, says that's only when Amalek is around and there's no Beis HaMikdash. But if there's a Beis HaMikdash, then God's name is complete, because the Beis HaMikdash counteracts the influence of Amalek. Amalek influences us to believe that God is not around. He's not involved. Or he doesn't exist altogether. The Beis HaMikdash cancels that out, because there you can feel God's presence. You see that 10 daily miracles that happen in the Beis HaMikdash. So it cancels out the influence of Amalek, and God's name is once again restored to its full four letters, Yud Kei Vav Kei. So if that's the case, it says that whoever is Mesameach, a Chosen and Kala, is if he built the Beis HaMikdash. He built one of the desolate places in Yerushalayim, and they say that means the Beis HaMikdash. So if a husband and wife, the Shechina is there, you can see it, you can feel it. So that should also counteract Amalek, and God's name should be complete, not partial, not just Yud and Hey between the man and the woman, but there should also be a Vav and a Hey that represents what's it called, the full name of God. So I was thinking, it is there. It doesn't say in the Gemara, Ish, Isha, Shechina Shruya Beineya. A man, a woman, the Shechina is there. The man has the Yod, the woman has the Hey. But Ish V'Isha, it's when they're together and they're on the same page and there is Shalom Bayis, Ish V'Isha, Shechina Shruya Beineya. When there's Ish V'Isha, you have the Vav from the Hove, from the, what's it called, from the present. So the whole name is there. But that Vav is the present. The husband, the man, creates the future. The woman anchors it to the past. And together they create the present. That's Ish V'Isha. In any case, so now you can understand why the Hay comes first. Because Chazal say, who were the ones who really maintained the integrity of the Jewish people in Mitzrayim? And in their merit, we went out of Egypt. The women. It says the men were over the Avodah Zorah. The men were not all that great, as throughout history, the men have always shown weakness. They were the ones who sinned by the golden calf. The women didn't. They were the ones who sinned by the spies. The women didn't. So the women in Mitzrayim were the ones who maintained the integrity of the Jewish people and made sure that they remained pure. So therefore, the Kliyoker says, the Hey comes before the Yud, because the women were the main thing over here. And therefore, God's name is inverted. Here, the Hey comes first, and then the Yud. Could be another idea, not only that the women were more significant in Mitzrayim, but the past was more significant. The idea over here was that they maintained integrity to their past, to their roots, and didn't, they were not immoral and didn't taint the genealogy of the Jewish people. Because they maintained that integrity with the past, therefore the future was good. So here the Hey comes before the Yud. Normally the Yud comes before the Hey, because God is HaYehovah V'yeh, He exists at all times. So by him, the future and the past are all the same thing. But here, the main thing was that the past was the integrity of the Jewish people, maintained an integrity and to their past, and the middle, they were able to create a future. So here, the Hey comes first, and then the Yud. Okay. Okay, the daughters of Tzlofchad come with a complaint. The father died in the desert. Some say he was a Mekoshesh, the person who, what's it called, who was Mechal Shabbos. Others say he was from the Ma'apilim, the people who didn't listen to Moshe after the sin of the spies and said, we're going to go conquer Eretz Yisrael, now we're going to repent. And God said, I don't want you to go now. Before, that's why I want you to go. Now I want you to stay in the desert for 40 years. And they went anyway, and they were decimated. So he was one of them that got killed then. But in any case, he died in the desert, and he wasn't part of Korach. They were afraid that Moshe Rabbeinu would take revenge, because Korach was a rebellion against his whole mission. So he wasn't part of Korach. And they wanted to know what's going to be with his Yerusha. So before we get into the details of Yerusha, I want to first mention something I heard from my Rebbe, Rabbi Mordechai Gifter Zatzal, from this parsha, that we learn a lesson. After the Bnei Tzlofchad came with their request, Moshe Rabbeinu said, I have to go speak to God and see what he says. So the Rabbanu Shalom answered them and told them what was going to be with this inheritance. But before he told them the halacha, he said, Kain Bnei Tzlofchad Dovros. They speak well. They're speaking, what's it called, right. They're speaking in place. What they said is right. So Rosh Hashiva learned from that if somebody does something right, you should tell them they did something right. It's a mitzvah to encourage people who are doing what's right and to tell them, you've done something right. The Rosh Hashiva to say that. The Rosh Hashiva could have answered them and told them what the answer was. But he went out of his way to say, Kain b'no slav chadobros. Let them know they said something right. Encourage them. I always say that is the concept of kol ha nehena misudas chasam. It says you go to a wedding and you enjoy the meal. and eino mesamcho, but you don't dance. You don't make the chosen feel good. So over behe kolos, you transgress five voices that it says, kol sosom, kol simcha, kol chosom, kol kala, kol omrim odu l'Hashem. So I once wanted to say, what does that mean? What it means is the following. Person goes to a wedding and he enjoys the concept. I like marriage. Marriage is a great institution. I'm all for it. But he doesn't do anything positive to strengthen this couple. What's the purpose of dancing for the chasen and kala? To set the foundation of their marriage on a very healthy, happy note. So they can take from that for the rest of their life and take from that reservoir of simcha they had the first 7 days and use it whenever times get difficult. So a person, and it strengthens the bond between them, because the real simchas chasen v'kala is praising the kala in front of the chasen. So the kala knows that the chasen hears her praises, and the chasen knows that people appreciate his kala, and that makes him feel stronger to her, and she knows now that the chasen feels good about her, she feels good about him, and it strengthens their relationship. That's the idea. So a person who's nehenah misudas chasen, he enjoys the idea, the concept, but he doesn't do anything. He stands on the sidelines and just says, well, I'm all for marriage. Do something about it. Make this couple feel good. Strengthen their marriage. You can't be apathetic and just stand on the sidelines and do nothing if you really hold that something is proper. Do something about it. Strengthen it. So therefore, the Rabban Shem said, if somebody said something right, tell them they said something right. Strengthen them. Don't just stand on the sidelines and let it go by. That's Kein Bedos Lofcha Dobros. So what is the halacha of inheritance? So the halacha is like this. If a person dies and he has children, boys and girls, the boys split up the inheritance totally, and the girls get nothing. Okay, don't get upset yet. There's not more to it. If he wants, before he dies, to write a will, but the will has to be a halachic will, he can't direct his inheritance after he dies, because not his. Right? It's not his inheritance anymore. He died. The Torah then disposes of his estate, and the Torah has a specific way of doing it. But if he wants to go against that or change that, he'd like that all his children get an equal share of his estate, boys and girls together. Or he wants some of them to be disowned. To do that too, it's not a good thing to do. But for whatever reason, right, he has, so he can write a will when he's alive and basically disperse his estate before he dies. In other words, there's a halachic way of doing it. Basically, what he's saying is the following, that I want to give as a present, while I'm alive, this to this one, this to this one, this to this one, and it should take effect 1 second before I die. And he makes a kinyan on that. It's possible to designate such a thing. But it has to be a present when he's still alive. Because if he dies, he can't designate what happens to his estate after he dies. The Torah designates that. He's no longer the owner. So it has to be done basically from 1 second before he dies. And you can do that. You can designate a kinyan that should take effect retroactively from the time he dies to when he made this kinyan or whatever, or to 1 second before he died or whatever. Okay, that is, he has an option to do that. If he doesn't do anything, then the Torah law stands. Okay, so the boys get everything and the girls get nothing. Okay, if the boys want to give the girls, they can give them a present. However, if there's a large estate, the girls get off the top before any inheritance, before the boys can get anything. The girls who are not yet mature, let's say little girls, they get all the money they need for their upkeep till they get married. And all the marriage expenses. So let's say there's $100,000 in the estate, and there's five daughters and five sons. And the five daughters need for their upkeep till they get married, plus all the marriages, right, about $98,000. So what's left? $2,000 that the boys split up. The girls get everything off the top if they're not married, right, until they'll get married. So that comes off the top of the estate. So now it's the opposite. The girls are getting the majority of the estate, and the boys only get what's left. And if there's nothing left, the boys go and beg. That's the halacha. Okay, so it's not necessarily totally against the girls, because there is a situation where the girls could end up getting everything and the boys getting nothing. In any case, if there are no boys, then the girls inherit the entire estate. They split it up between themselves. If there's a few girls, if there's one girl, she gets the whole thing. If there are no children, then the father of the deceased is still alive, he inherits them. If he's not alive, then the brothers of the deceased inherits. If they're not alive, their children, the cousins, inherit. And so it goes till back to Yaakov Avinu. Right, there's some relative, somebody has some relative around, right, till Yaakov Avinu. Right, there's removed, 10th time removed, 12th time removed cousins or whatever. There's somebody still around that has some relationship to this family. If there's no closer relationship, that person gets the inheritance, the estate. Okay, so that is a little bit about the laws of inheritance.
Yeah.
Huh?
The wife.
Oh, the wife does not inherit her husband, but a husband inherits his wife. So if a wife dies, the husband inherits her first. He's the first inheritor. The wife does not inherit from the estate, but the wife gets supported from the estate until she'll remarry, or until she'll claim her ksuba. If she doesn't claim her ksuba and she doesn't remarry, then they have to let her live in the house that she lived with her deceased husband, if she wants to, right? She doesn't own the house anymore, but it's what's it called? Unless she owned it when they were alive. If the husband can make it that his wife owns the house too. But if she didn't, it belonged to the husband, she has rights to live there, and she gets all of her support, everything she needs, till she'll be married. And that comes off the top of the estate too. So she may not inherit, but she may get more than inheritance. Inheritance, she get a portion. Here she gets the whole thing if there's nothing more to give out. Okay, let's go to something else. Before Moshe Rabbeinu dies, the Rabbanu Shalom informs him that he's next in line. Miriam died, Aaron died because he sinned at Mei Meriva, and now it's Moshe Rabbeinu's turn. This is already towards the end of the 40 years in the desert. This, the next few parshios, starting with Devarim, we only have Pinchas, Matos, and Masay to go, and then it's Devarim, is Moshe Rabbeinu's last address to the Jewish people, which took from the beginning of Shvat till the seventh day of Adar, 37 days. It was a long drasha, right? 37 days, and that's the whole Sefer Devarim. And that took place a month and 7 days before Moshe's Tira, and the events now in Pinchas or whatever right before that. So we're talking about another month and a third, month and a half, till Moshe Rabbeinu dies. So the Rabbanu Shalom informs him that that's what's going to happen very soon, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, please appoint a leader in my place. And it's interesting, the way Moshe Rabbeinu describes his job description is a lot different than the Jewish people described Moshe Rabbeinu's job description when they thought he was dead by the Chet HaEgel, by the sin of the golden calf. By the sin of the golden calf, the Jewish people went to Aaron and they said, Kum asei lanu Elohim, make us a power, asher yelchu lefaneinu, that will go before us, because this man Moshe, we don't know what happened to him. So we need somebody to take his place. So make us a power that will walk in front of us. That's how they describe Moshe's job, and that's what they wanted in his place. Moshe Rabbeinu, when he described his job description, that he wants somebody to take his place, he described it differently. Moshe said, "What Yifkod Hashem Lokei Haruchos Lechol Basar, Let God, who is the master of all souls and knows all the different personalities and character traits, Yifkod Hashem Elokei Aruchos L'chol Basar Ish Al Ha'eda, a person to lead the congregation, Asher Yetze Lifnehem V'Asher Yavo Lifnehem, who will go out before them and come back with them, Asher Yotzeim V'Asher Yiviyeim, who will bring them out and bring them back. They said he should go in front of us. He said, no, he should come out from you, come back to you, bring you out, bring you back. What's the difference? The Jewish people understood that the purpose of a leader is to do it for you. He goes in front of the people, and he does, he's the trailblazer. He makes way for the Jewish, he does it for them. That's a leader. The leader does it for us. Moshe Rabbeinu understood that's not his purpose. His purpose is not to do it for the Jewish people. He's not a power that does things for the Jewish people. He is a person who teaches the Jewish people how to do what they're supposed to do. He goes out before them as an example and comes back towards them. And the ones that don't take the example, he brings them out and brings them back in. Sometimes you have to push a person, pull them. Sometimes you can just be a good example. But the purpose of a leader, and this argument, I think, can be represented by the following argument. The Gemara says that if someone has someone, Rahman al-Islam, sick in their home, they should go to a chacham, should go to a sage, the Yavake Shalav Rachman, and he'll, what's it called, and ask mercy for this person. So the Nemuke Yosef there says, it means simply that if you have somebody sick at home, go to a Talmud Chacham, go to a Rosh Hashiva, go to a Rav, go to some Mekubal, and he'll daven for the person who's sick. And he says that's why the custom is on Shabbos to make Mishaberas by Kriyas HaTorah for sick people. Because usually the Talmidei Chacham are in Shul, right? The Rabbonim, the whatever, they come to Shul. And if they hear the Tefillah, they answer Amen. So you're fulfilling this idea of asking great people Talmidei Chachamim to daven for the person. That's the Nemuke Yosef. The Meiri says a completely different idea in this Gemara. He says the following. Somebody has someone sick in their house. They should go to a Chacham, and the Chacham should teach him how to daven for the sick person. Not that the Chacham should daven, but the Chacham should teach you how to daven for that sick person. You're the one who should daven, but maybe you don't know how. So the Chacham should instruct you how. That's all. And it could be that the Nemuke Yosef doesn't argue. It could be until he'll instruct you how, the person could die. So up until the time you learn how to daven, he'll daven for you. But his main purpose is not to do it for you, it's to teach you how to do it. Right? The Chacham does not have a direct line to God that we don't have. Every single Jew has a direct line to God. Except we may not know how to dial. That's a real anachronism, because there's no dials anymore. You may not know how to push the buttons, right? So you need somebody to teach you how to push the buttons. So until he'll teach you how to push the buttons, he'll push them for you. Because it's right now the person's sick and needs to be healed. But the main ideal is not that he should daven for you, so you should daven for yourself, daven for the person in your family. Right? You have as much power to daven as he does. So he'll teach you how to do it. That's the difference. And that's what the Klal Yisrael thought, that Moshe Rabbeinu was this power who does it for us. So they were lost in the desert without Moshe Rabbeinu. But Moshe Rabbeinu himself understood he's not a power that does it for them. He is someone who teaches them how to do it. He's an example to them, and he pulls them out and makes them do what he can do, except he needs to teach them and to guide them. With this, we can understand a little bit the following Medrash, which on the surface sounds very difficult to understand. The Medrash says that when Moshe Rabbeinu asked God to appoint a leader in his place, God answered him and said the following: before you tell me what to do for my children, why don't you tell your my children what to do for me? And the Medrash gives an example. There was a princess, or a queen who was dying. And she called her husband, the king, in, And she said, I want you to promise me that you'll take care of our children after I die. And the king said, before you tell me to take care of our children, why don't you tell the children to respect me properly? Tell them what to do after I die, and don't tell me first what to do for them. Tell them what to do for me. So therefore, God said, what's it called? And Moshe Rabbeinu said, please appoint a leader. God said, before you tell me what to do for my children, appoint a leader, tell them what to do for me. And he gave the parsha of all the karbonos, all the sacrifices for the various Yom Tovim. The daily sacrifice, the Shabbos sacrifice, the Rosh Chodesh sacrifice, Pesach Shavuos, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot. Very difficult medrash. Was God saying, what do for me, what's in the sacrifices for God's sake? I think what it means is the following. Of course the king wants to take care of his children. It's his children too. But he's going to be much more disposed to take care of those children because he feels a kesher if the children can have a good relationship with him. If the children know how to relate to him. And then he'll take care of them, not because his wife told him he has to do it, and because he has to do it, because they happen to be my children. He'll do it naturally, automatically, because they know how to relate to him, because they create that bond. So before you tell me to take care of my children and appoint a leader, tell them how to create the bond with me, so there won't be any need of asking me to do anything. It'll be natural. It'll be automatic. That won't have to be something that's forced and contrived. So that's the same idea over here. The purpose of a leader is to bring out the best in the Jewish people. So if they know their relationship with God, the idea of sacrifice is to take the world and use it in service of God, everything that creates a bond. If they know that, right, then there's a purpose for a leader. Then they understand what they have can do, and they understand that the leader can teach them how to do it. But if there's no bond, they don't feel this kesher with the Ribbono Shel Olam, then a leader is just somebody who is leading them from the outside because he has to, then that's not what a real leader is. So that's what the Ribbono Shel Olam said. Before you tell me to take care of my children in an artificial way, tell them first how to bring out their potential, how to bond with me, and then the fact that the leader will be appointed is something that's automatic. It's not something that has to be even a mention, because it's not an external thing, it's an automatic thing. That could be the idea. It says that the Porei Hachag, the sacrifices we bring on Sukkot, so we bring 70 sacrifices, 70 Porei. And they correspond to the 70 nations of the world. And we bring them in descending order. 13 the first day, 12 the second day, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. If you add that all up, it comes up to 70. So we bring it in descending order because we hope that the Goyim are going to get less and less. Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound too nice. We're bringing these sacrifices to protect the Goyim. Ad kedekach, that the Medrash says that if the Goyim would know how much they lost because the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, they would have defended it and made sure nobody could destroy it. They lost, because we used to bring sacrifices to protect them. So they lost when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. So if that's the case, so we want to bring sacrifices to protect the Goyim, the 70 nations. Now, you're doing something nice to defend these people, and at the same time, right, you're stabbing them in the back and bringing them in descending order as a sign that they should get less and less. Doesn't sound nice. I mean, either you do something nice or you're doing something against them, but don't do something nice in the back, stab them in the back while you're doing this nice thing. So I think it means something else completely different. It doesn't mean that we're hoping the Goyim will get less and less. What it means is the following. Originally, there was supposed to be one person, two people, Adam and Chava, right, who represented all of mankind. And that's the way the world was supposed to be. And all of our souls were included in Adam and Chava. And everything, all of us, would have been brought to our completion had they done what was right. When they didn't, so then there had to be what's it called, the many people, and God ordained there should be 70 nations, and there should be one nation that brings all these 70 nations to recognize God. That's the Jewish people. Could have been anybody. But Avraham Avinu was zocher that his children should be that nation. So originally there should have been two nations. One Jewish nation and all the other goyim, one united nation. We should work together. That's the way it should have been. What prevented that? Migdal Bavel. When they built the Tower of Bavel and the goyim showed that they can only get together to rebel against God, so God split them up into different languages and scattered them to 70 different nations. But that's not the ideal. The ideal is not that there should be 70 different nations, because that it was only a safeguard that if they can't get together except for rebelling against me, then better they shouldn't be able to get together altogether. And in order that the goyim should not be able to get together, so God, as Sforno says, made them have different languages and different religions, right, and live in different places. And Bemela, we see what goes on in the world. People can't get along with each other, right? Because this one has their customs, and this one has their customs, and this one has their God, and this one has their God, and they're killing each other. The worst thing would be if they all get together, who knows what havoc they'd wreak in this world. This way, they kill each other, they can't do too much harm. But that's not the ideal. The ideal is not that there should be 70 separate nations. The ideal is they should all speak one language and be united and work together with the Jewish people to serve God. And that is exactly what will happen in the future. It says, "Oz epoch el amin, sofa barura." I will then turn to the nations with a clear tongue. Sofa barura, likro kula b'shem Hashem. They should all call out to God. And to serve him shoulder to shoulder. That's the goal. The goal is that all the nations should unite and serve God with one language. That will bring them together again. They'll all speak Hebrew instead of 70 different languages. That's the goal. That's what we do. There is a purpose for every nation. Every nation has a purpose. But the ideal is not that it should be separate nations. The ideal is they should unite together with the Jewish people and serve God. So we bring 70 sacrifices to protect these 70 nations, but we're hoping that as Mashiach gets closer, the nations will unite and there'll be less nations, not less people, but less nations. Instead of 70, they'll come out to be one united nation to unite together with the Jewish people. So we're not making the sacrifices go down as an omen that these people should be decreased. We're not talking about them being decreased. We're talking about the number of nations being decreased. There shouldn't be 70 nations. There should be just one united nation. But all the people who were in the 70 now will be in the one united nation. We're not looking to harm them. We're looking just that they should unite into one nation, and the 70 should be decreased. That's the idea. Another thing. The end of the Seder we have Shemini Atzeres. So the whole 7 days of Sukkot, we bring sacrifices for all the nations of the world. And we bring a lot of sacrifices. 13 bulls. Okay, then 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. Along with that, we bring 14 rams every day. And two sheep. A lot of sacrifices. A lot of sacrifices. Altogether, I think comes out to be 98 sacrifices. No more, yeah, something like that. 98 rams, which annuls the 98 curses that are in Parshas Kisavo. Now, that's a lot of sacrifices. Comes the last day, Shemini Atzeres, the eighth day, and we bring one sacrifice. Par Echad, Ayel Echad, one bull, one ram, right, and 7 kvasim. That's it. So the question is why? All the 7 days we brought so many sacrifices. The last day is one bull. We were bringing 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7.
Well, the Rav answered that question. All the 70 nations have to unite to one nation.
Okay, but that is not the symbolism is not on the eighth day they all unite. On the eighth day The Ribbono Shel Olam says the following. Till now, we were worrying about the nations of the world. And we're hoping that as Mashiach gets closer, they'll get less and less different nations, and eventually they'll unite. But right now in this world, we're not holding with that. We're holding by seven. It ends with seven. So at least there should be some 70 comes to seven. It's at least the factor of the 70. It's more of a unity. The last day, the Ribbono Shel Olam says, let's make a little party between ourselves. Right? Till now, we're worrying about the whole world. Let me have a little party, an intimate party with Klal Yisrael, with the Jewish people. One little party between us. And another Medrash says, the Ribbono Shel Olam says, it's hard for me to leave you. So stay an extra day, and we'll have a little party just between us, because it's hard to say goodbye. A few questions. First of all, if the whole 7 days we're worrying about the nations of the world, and we bring so many sacrifices, wouldn't it be better that when we have that private party with God, we should bring even more sacrifices? Why one? And the Medrash says it can be compared to the following. When you have a guest, so the first day you serve him steak. Next day, right, if he sticks around for the next day, you serve him, roast beef. Next day you serve him fish. Next day you serve him quinoa or whatever, right? Keep going down and down until the last day, who knows what you give him, right? So the same thing, the first day was 14, 13, 12, the last day is one. Now, what kind of guest is that? If it's a guest you want to get rid of, right? So that's why you're every day decreasing the thing, giving him the hint that goodbye, then that's what the Ribbono Shel Olam is saying. The first 7 days of Sukkot, we go over crazy with all these sacrifices. Last day, it's with you, want to get rid of you, so we only have one. That's obviously doesn't make sense. I was thinking what it means is the following. The Ribbono Shel Olam says the following. Let's go back to the marshal first, with the guest. When you have a guest, and you're not really close with that person, so you have to have something special, external, to make a relationship. So the steak makes a relationship. The relationship is brought out by the fact that you're honoring this guy with steak. By the second day, you don't need the steak anymore. You've already forged a certain relationship where that relationship can be enhanced even with something less than steak. By the third day, you don't even need that. By the last day, you don't need anything external to create that bond. The bond is an internal bond. We don't need the food to make us close. If you don't have any connection, you need external things to make you feel close. But if you have that internal closeness, you don't need those external things. So every day you get less and less with the external, but the relationship is more meaningful because it's based on what's internal, not the external things that create it. That's what happens over here too. The Ribbono Shel Olam said, the whole week we're concerned with the nations of the world. There we need these external things to create the bond. But the last day is with you. And it's hard for me to say goodbye to you. And therefore we have a relationship that's not based on external things. We don't need all these sacrifices. One sacrifice is enough. Because the bond is an intrinsic, internal bond, not an external thing. The only question is, if it's hard to say goodbye after the seventh day, what's going to make it easier to say goodbye on the eighth day? Just you're prolonging the agony. Right? What's it going to help to have another day? But the idea is, the first 7 days, we needed external things to create a bond with Hashem. For instance, the sukkah, esrog and lulav, you needed certain external things to create that bond. The sacrifices and the nations of the world were included in all of that. But the last day, you don't need those external, even the lulav and esrog, and then the sukkah. We don't sit in the sukkah, we don't have lulav and esrog the eighth day. What do we have? Simchas Torah. The Torah is something that is not an external bond, not like a lulav and an esrog and a sukkah. It's an internal bond. And therefore you don't have to say goodbye. Because if you would leave on the seventh day and there's no more sukkah and no more lulav, then the bond is broken. But if on the eighth day you've created a bond that doesn't need those externals, then there's nothing to say goodbye. Then the same thing on the next day, and the next day it's the Torah is there all the time. And you don't need anything external. You have an internal relationship. You don't have to say goodbye. If the relationship, we depend on an esrog and lulav and sukkah. When it's not there, the relationship's not there. But if the relationship is forged beyond that, on the eighth day, it's an intrinsic thing. We don't need any externals. We don't even need a lot of sacrifices. Just a little meal between us. So we've created a relationship that is not abrogated by externals not being there. So mele, we don't have to say goodbye. Then the rest of the year, till the next sukkah, we're basically going on what we forged on that eighth day and projecting it throughout the year, and not necessary anymore to say goodbye. That's the idea. And it fits in with all the other medrashim also, the fact that we don't need those external sacrifices, and it's hard to say goodbye, and the Rebbe Shem wants us to know that it's hard to say goodbye, and then we understand what relationship we have with him. And then if we forge that relationship, then we don't have to say goodbye at all. Okay. What can we do in the time we have? Could be for this reason, the word, it says, by most of the holidays, it says you bring a shirizim lechatos for a, what's it called, for a sin offering, except on Shavuos. It doesn't mention the word sin on Shavuos. Because when a person learns Torah, right, it absolves his sins. So Shavuos is the yontif of Torah, therefore it doesn't mention sins openly. On Rosh Hashanah, another difference. All the holidays, it says v'ikraftem only. You should sacrifice a burnt offering. On Rosh Hashanah, it says v'asisem only, which can mean make yourself into a burnt offering. So Rosh Hashanah, we're making ourselves like new, a new person, like you made yourself new. Every year we start anew, and Rosh Hashanah we have a chance to have a clean slate and start a new year as if the past didn't exist. And on Yom Kippur we work on correcting the past. Rosh Hashanah, we work on feeling that we have a new beginning. Right? Sometimes people find it hard to change because they feel anchored and tied down by the past. How can I change? And I do this wrong and that wrong, and I got in such a rut. So Rosh Hashanah, you're not supposed to worry about the past. The Rabbeinu Yonah says a person should feel like he's born new and his past is not his. And that way has the power to start again. After you do that, then you can worry about fixing up the past. But if you're always connected to the past, you feel that there's no hope. So it's like the example they give is that, why does Rosh Hashanah come before you? Rosh Hashanah is a day of judgment. Why are we judged on Rosh Hashanah, and then on Yom Kippur we atone for our sins? Wouldn't it be better to atone for the sins first and then be judged? So they say, no, when a person falls into the mud, he can't clean himself off until he gets out of the mud. If you're still wallowing in the mud, there's no way of cleaning yourself off. First you have to get up and get out of the mud, then you can start wiping the mud off. So Rosh Hashanah is a time to get out of the mud, start anew. Right? You're breaking with the past. You don't even think about the past. I'm a new person, I'm starting anew. And then once you're out of the mud and you feel mamish like you're a new person, now you can look back and fix up what that old person did during the past year and do tshuva and have a Yom Kippur. That's the idea. So in Rosh Hashanah it says, v'asisem olah, it's as if you're making yourself a burnt offering to Hashem, meaning you're presenting yourself a new made person, self-made person for the coming year.
Voids were captured, okay? Right. We didn't know if they were alive. Mm-hmm. People made all kinds of, we'll call it a nether. They're going to do this, they're going to do that. And when they ask you what they found about, are these people who, all of us who said things, have to continue between the times that we said we're going to do whatever we want? If it wasn't going to fast for 40 days or whatever, something like that, do you have to continue with it or not?
So it depends what things that people did, like the gates of duck or something. So it says that a Jew, I wrote in the Modiya something about this.
Yes.
So a Jew, the Gemara says, who gives tzedakah or does a mitzvah for the sake of something, right? My children are sick, I'm giving it that my children be well. And the child dies. A Jew, the nature of a Jew is not to regret giving that tzedakah. And therefore it's considered 100% tzedakah because he doesn't regret doing it.
Yeah, well, if he says he
A person accepts things because of this. Person says, I'm going to fast, right, because of this person should get better. So the person got better or whatever. So if he already started the fast, he has to continue. If he didn't, right, in other words, he made it, I'm going to fast so many days, and he obviously didn't start fasting those few days in the future, then if he said specifically, I'm doing it for this and this purpose, he doesn't have to continue.
What if he
said
he's going to fast for 40 days, and he started already a week's worth of them?
Yeah, so the fast that he started, he has to finish. But beyond that, yes.
Yeah.